Well, hey there, church. My name is Kendall, and I have the privilege of being lead pastor here at The Crossing. And if you're a guest with us today, thank you so much for joining us. It is my prayer that at some point during our time together, you will have an encounter with the living God, because here's the thing. God is here. Wherever you are, God is there. And so why don't you go ahead and be with him right now together? All right, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. God, we thank you that you are here. We thank you that you are for us, and you're with us. And through the person of Jesus, you can actually live within us. And Jesus, by your power, he asks you to open our eyes and our ears. Reveal your truth to us and use it to let us know you more deeply. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, a few years ago, the website mentalfloss.com highlighted headlines that miss the mark. Among them were these from the Indianapolis News: eye drops off shelves. It was about tainted eye drops removed from drugstores. The BBC ran this one: St. John ambulance to teach teens to help stab victims. Obviously, it's to help victims who have been stabbed, not to help them stab. The Columbia Review ran this headline: squad helps dog bite victim. They're helping dog bite victims. Here's my favorite run from the Washington Post: Chester Morrill, 92, was Fed secretary. No, the guy wasn't a cannibal. It was his obituary. And at some point in his life, he had been the secretary of the Federal Reserve. So he was the Fed secretary. Headlines that missed the mark. We're in a series called Real Mess, Real Hope. It's based on the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, which was written by the Apostle Paul to the church that he started in Corinth. And as we have seen week after week after week, this church was an absolute, total, utter mess. I mean, they were broken with a capital B. But at the same time, we have seen over and over and over that even though they were a real mess, through Jesus, they and therefore we have real hope and healing and life. Today, we're in the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which often, or at least sometimes, gets a headline that misses the mark. I'm going to read the first 13 verses, see if you can guess what the headline is. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 2, I'm so glad that you always keep me in your thoughts and that you're following the teachings I passed on to you. But there's one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. A man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. But a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head. For this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, should she cut off all her hair? But since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, she should wear a covering. A man should not wear anything on his head when worshiping, for man is made in God's image and reflects God's glory, and woman reflects man's glory. For the first man didn't come from woman, but the first woman came from man. And man was not made for woman, but woman was made for man. For this reason, and because the angels are watching, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show that she is under authority. But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, every other man was born from a woman, and everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? So, what's the headline? Here's the one I think often gets played. The man is the head of the woman. That's how we headline this passage of Scripture. The man is the head of the woman. But here's the thing. I think that headline misses the mark, at least in the way that it is typically read. And by the time we are done today, you may think I'm right, or you may think I'm wrong, but what I'm really hoping is that you will think and wrestle and grapple with me instead of just assuming that you know what it means and therefore either embracing it or ignoring it, which is a pretty common response to this particular passage. So let's start here. What is Paul's main point? What issue is he addressing? Now, a little bit of context. Remember that Paul is writing to a particular people, the Corinthians, at a particular time, somewhere around 52, 53 AD, to a particular place. This is a Roman colony in the city of Corinth. And the church, we mentioned, is very diverse in ethnicity, diverse in religious background and socioeconomic status. There are Jews and Greeks and Romans and slaves and free and merchants and men and women. And they all bring these unique cultural assumptions. And they bring these religious practices and they bring their own world views into the church. And so Paul's goal has been and still is, Paul's goal is to take them from all their various places and steer them together toward a life that's centered on the person and the work of Jesus, which, as we've seen, sometimes totally collides with the way that they think. And as an aside, the same thing ought to be true for us. If you never have a collision with Scripture, if as you're engaging with Scripture, it never disrupts the way you think or the way you are living or thinking or being in the world, then you're probably not reading it honestly, because Scripture collides with us all the time, and that's the way God speaks to us and works. So again, what is Paul's main point here? What issue is he addressing? Well, actually, he names it. We just read it in verse 13. This is the issue that he's addressing. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? That's a funny thing to wonder. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Well, what is he talking about? And why does that matter? Well, the really short answer you're going to hate. I'm not sure. This passage that we're going through is notoriously difficult to translate, in no small part because we don't know the exact cultural issue that Paul was addressing. And scholars, really smart people, disagree, sometimes vigorously disagree on what exactly was going on here in Corinth that Paul was writing about here. So with that in mind, let's go back and just kind of explore Paul's argument. We'll start back up in verse 3. He says, "But there is one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, the very first thing I want to point out, this is not Paul's main point. This is not the main point. This is simply a metaphor. It's an illustration that Paul uses to reinforce his main point. Now, there are three meanings to the Greek word. Paul's writing in Greek. So there's three meanings, potential meanings, to the Greek word that Paul uses here for head. The first one means head. So we can toss that out because he's using a metaphor, right? So it leaves us two options. There's two ways that this word can be interpreted. The first one is that head means chief or leader, okay? Like the head of a company. The head is a chief or leader. And the argument goes that Paul here is giving us a structure of authority. Head means chief or leader, and he's talking about a structure of authority. Now if this is true, if that's the case in this passage, then we need to substitute the word wife for woman and the word husband for man, because nobody, Paul is not teaching here, and neither does anybody think that he's teaching that every man has authority only over any and every woman. And indeed, if you know Greek at all, you know that those words are interchangeable. So you can use woman, wife, man, husband, you can kind of use those interchangeably. So it is possible that Paul is saying here that the chief or the leader of a wife is her husband, as in the term we use sometimes is head of the household. There are, however, several problems with this interpretation. Let me put the verse back on screen here, verse 3. Now, one of the problems here is that the Greek word for head, that this Greek word for head is rarely used in reference to a leader. The word that Paul uses here is not often used to refer to a leader or a chief or a person in authority. And another problem, a second problem, is that if it does mean chief or leader, then notice in this verse that Paul is also saying that God is the chief or the leader of Jesus. Okay, God is the head of Jesus. And there actually are some theologians who posit a doctrine called the eternal subordination of Christ. But honestly, I think that takes it much, much further than Paul intends. And it also impacts our Christology, our understanding of the person and the work of Jesus. Now, the biggest challenge to this interpretation of head as like chief or leader actually comes from this passage in verse 11. Look what Paul writes. But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, every other man was born from a woman, and everything comes from God. So it's kind of like Paul here is anticipating that we're going to want to make this statement that he gives us. We're going to want to take this idea and turn it into something about authority. And so he qualifies it in verse 11. He says, listen, in Jesus, you are interdependent. In Christ, you are intertwined. And this is not the only place he's talked about this. In Galatians 3:28, this is what he writes. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what we hear from Paul more than once is that it's not about who has the power. It's not even about who has the authority. It's about following Jesus together. It's about learning to serve him together and then also learning how to serve one another. And this idea of learning how to serve Christ together and serve one another actually lines up what we've been talking about, what Paul's been talking about over the last three chapters, where we've heard him challenge the Corinthians to surrender their rights for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom and also for the sake of each other, to help each other grow. And so that kind of fits, right? Well, okay, if the word head here doesn't mean chief or leader, what does it mean? Well, the other way that the word head in Greek is used is to mean source, as in headwaters, like we say the headwaters of a river. And so if the word head here means source, then we can rewrite verse 3 to read something like this. The source of every man is Christ. The source of woman is man, and the source of Christ is God. In other words, Christ created man / humanity. Christ created humanity. Eve, the first woman, came out of the side of Adam, the first man, and Jesus came to us from God. You see how that works? Now this way of seeing head as source, it does two things. First of all, it makes sense chronologically, okay? Christ, the way Paul writes it here, Christ created the universe, including humans. The woman came out of the man. And then eventually Jesus came to us from God. But the second thing that it does is even more important. Instead of outlining a hierarchy, it underscores a relationship. Instead of outlining kind of a hierarchy, it underscores a relationship. And part of Paul's purpose in this passage is to persuade women to wear something on their heads. We don't know exactly what or how. Those details are lost to us. But to persuade them to do it for the sake of unity and for the sake of relationship. And that idea of doing something for the sake of unity and the sake of relationship within the body of Christ, that comes up over and over and over, not just here in Paul's writings, but in all of Scripture tells us that through Jesus, we are bound together. We are bound together in Jesus. We are so different, and yet we all live in the same stream, the stream of Jesus crucified and risen, the stream of his power flowing in us and transforming us and then flowing through us. We're different, but we're the same. Author Philip Yancey, one of his books, writes this: as I read accounts of the New Testament church, no characteristic stands out more sharply than diversity. Beginning with Pentecost, the Christian church dismantled the barriers of gender, race, and social class that had marked Jewish congregations. Paul, who as a rabbi had given thanks daily that he was not born a woman, slave, or Gentile, marveled over the radical change. And this is Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Yancey finishes, one modern Indian pastor told me most of what happens in Christian churches, including even miracles, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. But in my area, only Christians strive, however ineptly, to mix men and women of different castes, races, and social groups. And that is the real miracle. It's not about a hierarchy, it's about a relationship. We are bound together through Jesus. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 4, a man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. But a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head, for this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. But since it's shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, she should wear a covering. Now, first of all, let me hasten to clarify that what I just read here, this is not a for all people, for all time kind of command that Paul is making. Okay, that men should, for example, always remove their hats, and women should always have long hair and never cut it short, and women should always cover their heads. And we know this because in Exodus 28, in the Old Testament, God specifically commands the priests who were men to wear a head covering when they lead worship. He said, when you lead worship, wear a head covering. And here Paul goes directly against that and says, no, when you're in worship, you should not wear a head covering. So in other words, the covering is not the point here. All right, this is a cultural application. The covering is not the point. Second, the covering is not the point. Second, notice that the context here is worship. The context is worship. Notice that both men and women are praying and prophesying in the church during worship. Now, this idea of women participating would have been totally countercultural for the Jewish believers among them, as women were to remain silent in the Jewish synagogue. And not only are they praying out loud, but Paul says they are prophesying. To prophesy means that they are proclaiming God's truth from Scripture. They're proclaiming, interpreting God's, to prophesy is to proclaim truth from Scripture. In other words, they're teaching the Bible to the whole church in the context of worship. And the third thing that we see here is that though as they do, they are crossing a cultural boundary that's disrupting worship somehow. What is it? Well, we don't know. But in the process of the women publicly praying and preaching and prophesying, proclaiming the truth of Scripture, they're crossing some boundary that is causing disruption in worship. And we really don't know what it is. And Paul doesn't tell us here. Scholar Gordon Fee writes this. He said, there is evidence, he has an idea, there is evidence from the rites of Dionysus, Cybele, and Isis, that disheveled hair and head thrown back were almost trademarks of the frenzied worship of women in these pagan cults. Possibly, he says, they had simply carried over to Christian prophecy what they knew about cultic prophecy. Okay, that's interesting because we don't know if that's what happened, but it could be, because this really fits with Paul's discussion of the past few chapters. About, remember a couple weeks ago, it's okay to buy meat that's been offered to idols at Five Guys or in the meat market. It's okay to buy and eat meat that's been offered to the idols. But a couple weeks ago, it is not okay to go to the temple and eat the meat while worshiping the idol. Don't engage in Apollo's worship feast. And so it's possible that some of the women who are used to, I don't know what, in the feasts to Apollo, they're bringing that same kind of behavior into the church. And Paul says, whoa, 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 hold on. He says, ladies, when you are in church, please do use your gifts. When you are in church, please do join us. Please do participate, but don't do what you used to do in the temple of Apollo, because losing control like that is not who Jesus is. So, I'll tell you what, Paul says, how about you wear a scarf? Why don't you put a covering on your head, kind of keep you from going there, because, and here's one of the most main points here, the most important thing is not your freedom. The most important thing is not your freedom. The most important thing is unity and order and fostering an atmosphere where everyone can worship Jesus. Paul's saying, listen, be aware of those around you, of your brothers and sisters, as together we participate in worship. Now, I want to do one more verse because I know it's going to come up in small groups this week. It's verse 10. Paul writes, for this reason, and because the angels are watching, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show she's under authority. Two things. First of all, in Paul's Greek, it literally reads like this. A woman ought to have authority on her head. A woman ought to have authority on her head. And again, we tend to read this as she ought to be under her husband's authority, but that's not what Paul says here. He simply says a woman ought to have authority on her head. Don't know exactly what that means beyond what we've already said. But second, the one that jumps out to me is, because the angels are watching, because the angels are watching, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, it does remind us that there is a cosmic aspect to our worship. It does remind us that when we gather to honor Jesus as our King, it actually ripples out. There are ripples in the spiritual realm. But beyond that, because of the angels, what does it mean? Well, I'm going to go in with my favorite scholar, Gordon Fee, who says, quote, we are pretty much in the dark. That's top scholar, ladies and gentlemen. We're pretty much in the dark, what Paul means when he says because of the angels. That is so unsatisfying. Kendall, couldn't you just like made something us way up? Yeah, yes, I could have. And some people do. I mean, you can go down the rabbit hole on this if you don't do this. But if you go online, it's like, holy smokes, you can just go all over the place. And there are people who believe that Paul feared angelic interference in worship, okay, because of the angels. Be careful, because they're watching, and they might interfere, they might do something, and they believe that here's a book that I found, these are actually fallen angels who are tied to aliens and UFOs. So, here's the thing about this. It's really fun to speculate. But always be aware that's what you're doing. It's really fun to speculate and ask all the what-if questions. Well, what does Paul mean when he says because of the angels? But just be aware that when you speculate, that's what you're doing. You are speculating, and do not build your faith around aliens and UFOs. Do not build your faith around speculation, and do not speculate to the point of distraction, because speculation like that can actually pull you away from Jesus. Pull you away from Jesus and his kingdom, and you just get fixated on this, like, okay, what does this exactly mean? Like, okay, have fun, but do not let it take you off the path toward knowing Jesus. Bottom line here, this letter to the Corinthians was very apparent in this passage, is that this letter was not written to us. Okay, that there are things here that were totally obvious to the Corinthians that we ain't ever going to understand. I mean, they read this and went, oh, yeah, sure, okay, I get it. And we're going, what is he talking about? Okay, there are things in here that they had understood that we do not. And honestly, this is true of Scripture in general. There are some things in Scripture that are going to remain a mystery to us no matter how hard we study, and no matter how many people we talk to and how many books we read. And as a matter of fact, God himself, because he is infinite, will always remain a mystery to us throughout all of eternity. Folks, that is going to be part of the adventure of heaven. We're going to have one moment after another of discovering new wonders about God and His creation. So don't be distracted by mystery. Just let it be there. Always, of course, try to understand and grapple and wrestle. And then what you can't understand, you just let it stay there until God chooses to reveal it. Because listen, even though Scripture wasn't written to us, it was written for us. Even though it wasn't written to us, it was written for us. And as we pour through it, Jesus reveals Himself and He brings us His life. All right, what's your next step? How might you need to respond to what we just talked about? Here are our three talking points. Number one, are you allowing Scripture to collide with your life? Are you allowing Scripture to collide with your worldview and your thoughts and your attitudes and your practices? How are you interacting with God's truth as He reveals it to you, even if and when it makes you uncomfortable? Are you allowing Scripture to collide? Here's a second thought. Paul's focus in this passage really is on unity and relationship. How do you need to lean into that? Where in your life do you need to lean toward unity, toward relationship? In your family, in our church, in your workplace? Where do you need, like the Corinthian women, to cover your head for the sake, not for your sake, but for the sake of everybody else in the room? And here's a third thought, and we're going to talk more about this in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 12. But this passage brings up, because both men and women were praying and prophesying and totally engaged in worship, it brings up the idea that we all, it doesn't matter who you are, we all have something to offer to the rest of our church family. So here's a question for you to ponder. What gift do you bring? What do you bring to the table? You bring something. How does God want you to use it to bless our church and our family and our community? All right, let's pray. Lord, sometimes when we read Scripture, we just slide in and we know what it's for. Other times we read it and it's a mystery to us. And this passage today is probably a combination. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you'll grant us wisdom and clarity, that you'll reveal to us who you are and what it looks like for us to interact with one another as men and women, as people who have different cultural and religious and worldview points. Lord, would you help us to walk towards you together, not getting distracted by speculation or sidetracked by disagreements. I pray that you will move us forward toward the goal of knowing you, that you will let each one of us be willing to cover our heads, if need be, so that the rest of the people, the rest of us, can come along too. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for coming. We'll see you next time.